Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This week, we're going to be talking about one of the most maddening pieces of Bible context that I have ever studied, namely the frustrating oath rules of the first century and later Pharisees. Studying this over the past few weeks has really left me wanting to pull my hair out, even though I can't turn it white or black. Actually, I guess, you know, we can now. It's in the day between, before hair dye, when that section of Matthew 5 was written. But still, you know, it still grows out the right color, right? So we can hide our hair color, but we still can't control it. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore the historical context of Scripture and talk about how it bears on our own behavior as witnesses of the gospel and as image bearers of God. You can find my teachings on my websites, theancientbridge.com and contextforkids.com, as well as on my YouTube channels, which are accessible from my websites. You can also access past broadcasts on my podcast channel, characterincontext.podbean.com, and my context books for adults and families are available through amazon.com. So this is our fourth teaching in a series on the woes of Matthew 23. This week we're going to address the third woe, which is Yeshua's, or you may call him Jesus, his charge of hypocrisy directed at the Pharisees for their convoluted rules, about which spoken oaths do and do not count. You might ask, whoa there, how can you take an oath and have it not count? You have to cross your fingers behind your back? Well, that's a good question, and it is at the heart of the charges leveled at the Pharisees in this week's teaching. Now, the scripture I read at the beginning, of course, is not from the woes, but from the Beatitudes. And, you know, a lot of the woes actually link back to the Beatitudes, as we're going to be, and next week's too, we're going to be going back and forth. The Beatitudes do help illuminate what Yeshua was addressing in the woes, which we will read in a little bit here. But first, I quickly want to review the purpose of the woes if you haven't tuned in to any of the previous teachings. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, of which first century Roman occupied Palestine, that was the name of the province, was called, and it, of course, Roman occupied Palestine was Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the north, and then Perea and Transjordan on the other side of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. And it was, it was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, although in Galilee and Judea, it was predominantly Jews. Anyway, the Jews found themselves part of this Greco-Roman world, and a very, I'm not going to say tainted Judaism, because that isn't true, because a lot of the really great things that happened in Judaism were inspired by the Hellenistic world, the teacher-disciple relationship of Yeshua and his disciples. That was from the Greco-Roman world. A lot of things, you know, good government is good government and good organization is good organization. It doesn't matter where it came from. The synagogue system came from Hellenism. They didn't exist before that, but it was a good idea. It was, you know, you meet once a week and you meet in a common place and you study the scriptures together. What a great idea. It's not commanded in scripture, but it's a good idea. Excuse me. I'll tell you this truth. When I'm recording this, I'm tired. I've got post-nasal drip, and I'm getting my procrastinating boys through their last week of high school. And so I'm a little bit loopy, so bear with me, okay? I'm sure that whether or not you're a mom or dad or even want to be, you were in high school. And you probably had senioritis, which they've had since their junior year. So, anyway, back to this very popular form of debate between rival philosophies or schools of thought was polemic. Now, polemic is essentially a Hellenistic form of literary insult. You level charges of hypocrisy against philosophical rivals in order to dissuade anyone from listening to or following them so that they will follow you instead. It was pretty much scripted, and the charges were fairly uniform, no matter, you know, who's writing your reading. You know, you want to make your rival look like unseemly influences on the youth and dangerous to society in general and not practicing what they preach. Throughout the Gospels, we see the Pharisees launching into polemic attacks on Yeshua, saying that he is a demon and cavorts with sinners, that his interpretations of Torah are dangerous, you know, etc. That's typical stuff, although I don't know about the demon stuff, if that was typical. I haven't seen that in other polemics, but, you know, the whole purpose was to get your rivals assigned to a deviant status on the outskirts of society and your own philosophy mainstreamed. Of course, everyone wants to do that. You see Republicans and Democrats doing it in America today. And what is it in Britain? Labor and you can see how I do not follow anyone's politics, but American politics, never mind. Anyway, so in other words, you want to get everyone to listen to you and no one to listen to them, you know, emphasis on them and say it just like that in a distasteful way. Yeshua used this recognized form of, I'm going to call it debate, but that's not right, but I can't think of the right word right now, in order to undermine the Pharisees' status as the people's champions, as their go-to interpreters of Torah. Yeshua is effectively saying that he is the one true interpreter, the only interpreter of Torah. And of course he's right. In retrospect, he's right. He is the only one ever born who could make that claim, and he was doing it in terms that his audience would understand. Of course, we can't say the same things because we're all wrong about a whole lot of stuff and we don't even know it. Not him. Yeshua and John the Baptist were in a class all their own in the first century with their unique callings. And we see that the Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, chief priests, elders, and Sadducees were using their influence in order to keep the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, just the normal people who didn't belong to any of the factions, who didn't have enough money to belong to any of the factions, to keep these guys away from their Savior. But now Yeshua has entered into Jerusalem, their territory, for his final Passover, and it's time for the final showdown. He's about to be crucified, and it's an all-or-nothing plea for the hearts and minds of the Jewish people in Judea, because he'd already won over the Galileans who, you know, paraded him into town. Calling him the son of David. So he'd entered in triumph at the head of a sizable, probably Galilean, quote-unquote, army. Not really an army, but that's probably what it looked like to the Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, chief priests, elders, and Sadducees. Now, he's going to use every tool in the first century arsenal. Polemic, hyperbole, which means exaggeration. Stereotyping, by addressing the Pharisees and scribes as a group without making any exceptions. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it not with the casual, vague, and typical insults of the day, but he's going to use their own doctrines against them as ammunition in the battle for the people he has come to save. See, the stakes are people here. Not just philosophy, the stakes are people here. People's salvation. People recognizing their Messiah. This isn't like you've got a little doctrine and you want people to follow it. That's what we do. You know, we get these ideas like, oh, well, I'm so important. You know, it's like, no, this is these people's salvation. He's fierce because he has to be here. Now, we have to remember how influential and beloved the Pharisees were, according to Josephus, you know, and although he classified them as not practicing what they preached, he felt that they had the right interpretation of the Torah. And he also said that the people in generally, Haaretz, followed their guidance. This means that, you know, it was the job of the scribes and Pharisees to direct the people towards Messiah, but they were leading people away instead. It was the ultimate in hypocrisy and dereliction of duty, even though they wouldn't have seen it that way. And so we often don't see the truth about what we're doing, right? So last week we talked about not allowing people to enter into the kingdom because they were leading people away from Yeshua and they weren't going in themselves as well as the charge that their converts were even worse than they were. Those were the first two woes, so let's look at the third. I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, this week. I keep going back and forth between this and the Tree of Life version so you can see how different versions label the different groups. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift, the sacrifice that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits in it. So obviously the Pharisees had regulations here, which the scribes were teaching, that invalidated oaths based on how they were worded or invalidated your ability to be held responsible. Maybe we should put it that way, based on their wording. When we read Mishnah Tractate Shavuot, not to be confused with Shavuot, which means weeks and is the name of a feast, but Shavuot, oaths, spelled the same way if you don't use the vowel points, and Nedarim, which means vows, kinda, we begin to really see the seriousness of the problem. Now, what is the difference between an oath and a vow? An oath is supposed to be a statement where someone swears, using the name of God or their gods, that something is true or false. A vow, on the other hand, is a promise that one will do something or not do something concrete. For example, I swear by the name, and I'm just not going to use because we're not playing games here, that the testimony I'm giving is true. That's an oath. And how about I promise that I will give this offering to the temple? That's a vow. Okay? So the difference between saying that something is true or not true and saying and promising to dedicate something to the temple, oath versus vow. Now, that's why it's called a Nazarite vow when you agree to let your hair grow and not eat any grape products for a certain amount of time. It's a gift you're giving to God. It's a vow. It's a promise to do something. Now, when the men said that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead in the book of Acts. That was a vow. Vow that didn't go too well for them, obviously. You know, it's one of those stories you go, I wonder how long they kept that up. Now, when the high priest compelled Yeshua to admit whether or not he was the Son of God, he was requiring an oath from him. I hope that makes sense. And oaths should be very straightforward. They were used in ancient times to prove that what someone was saying was true. The proof was in calling on the name of one's God. You were putting the reputation of your God on the line, saying that you were telling the truth. And it was absolutely believed that the God would avenge his or her honor if that person was lying in their name. And people believed in their gods fervently and completely. There was no actual atheism in the ancient world. They didn't see science behind the workings of their everyday universe. They saw powerful cosmic entities who were responsible for controlling absolutely everything from the fertility of the womb to the fertility of the land to the weather to the water to the sun, etc. And the Romans were so religious that they actually deified even virtues like victory, harmony, fidelity, and even abstract concepts like thought. So if you really want to avoid paganism, just stop thinking. Never win anything. Don't be faithful. And don't live in harmony with people. No, kidding. Kidding. But, you know, anything could be made into a pagan sort of thing if people were committed enough. Now, the Jews were actually considered to be atheists, not because they saw the world any differently, they didn't, but because they rejected the Roman gods and had this absurd idea that one God could actually control everything. The Romans didn't take such divine hyper-multitasking seriously. Their gods were extremely limited in scope and yet very treacherous and powerful, and all too willing to take out the wrath on anyone who swore an oath in their name and was lying, or who vowed in their name and didn't follow through. The words long-suffering were never used to describe any pagan gods. Now, the swearing of oaths in the ancient world was actually the glue that held society together. When a god's reputation was more important to a man than his own, namely because that god could end him. And not only end him, but end his entire family line if offended. What's it in Mulan? I curse on your family, curse on your cow, curse. Yeah, that kind of stuff. But still, something crazy happened when Hellenization hit Judaism in the 3rd century BCE. The Torah, which had always served to inform people of what wisdom in judgment and action looked like, began to be turned into a formal law code. Now, that's not entirely bad. But when you lose track of the wisdom concepts behind the Torah rulings, things can descend quickly into legalism. Especially in seeing what one can and can't get away with without offending one's God. Instead of looking at the commandments concerning oaths as being there in order to ensure that God's name is not taken in vain, and we will return to that in a minute, and to ensure that an Israelite's word is as good as gold, they began to play games with what did and did not actually constitute a valid oath. And they also did this with vows as well. But before we get to that, let's look at the third commandment and its applications in the ancient Near East and first century world. Exodus 27, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, this commandment expressly forbids using the name of God frivolously in oaths or vows in the language of the ancient Near Eastern world. Yes, we shouldn't say GD, you probably know what that is, or JC, or anything that even comes close to disrespecting God or his Messiah, whether it actually uses the real name or not. Because it's the intention, you're bringing reproach, even if you're not using the actual name. But the meaning in context was all about not using God to cover up a lie, because in the ancient world, nobody would say GD or JC. They wouldn't do it. Oh my gosh, they wouldn't do it. It's like, just kill me now. That's, you know, just kill me now. Kill my family. Kill everything around me if you do something like that. Now, we don't say, or some people do, but we shouldn't say, I swear to God, and then be untruthful. And we especially should never do it while saying the divine name. That's the spirit behind the commandments. We don't use God and we don't disrespect him in any way or make him a party to our sins. And so that's why it's so incredibly disturbing that the Pharisees and scribes were not only doing that, but also making it a part of the actual legal system of Israel. As you can see, if you read through the Mishnah, tractates, Nedarim, and Shavuot. Now, I read Shavuot just recently, and it was absolutely maddening. All the legalistic little rules and runarounds where a man could flat out say something or not say something, not give oath in court, and not be held accountable based on how he worded what he said or if he said amen or not. Yeah, in fact, I have to say that the system could be called rigged in favor of those who were in the know and rigged against the uneducated. This is why I have so much trouble with so many things in the Mishnah. Not everything in the Mishnah. A lot of what's in the Mishnah is really good. Because an educated and crafty person can use certain rulings to their advantage against an uneducated and simple person. Not all of it, but certainly sections like this. For example, in Nedarim, which concerns vows, which I said was more of a promise, the Babylonian Gemara commentary 14b, the statement is made that if one vows by the Torah, it means nothing. But if one vows by the contents of the Torah, it is binding. Why would someone even bother to swear by the Torah if it meant nothing? And how can you swear by the Torah as a whole without swearing by everything in it? It's a game. It's a verbal game. It's like having your fingers crossed behind your back. Now, in Tractate Shavuot, which is about oaths, according to the Kahati commentary, which if you're going, don't read the Mishnah without a commentary. I'm serious. It means nothing without a commentary because it doesn't mean what you're thinking it means. You have to have a grotesque amount of knowledge about the Talmud if you're not going to use a commentary. And I just don't. I mean, it's like, have you seen the size of some of those tractates? Oh my gosh. And they're confusing and they go back and forth. And anyway, Gahadi commentary. I highly recommend it. The statement is, there are so many different little rules and loopholes in Shavuot that it really made me want to pry my eyeballs out with a fork. After reading it through, I literally yelled, oh, for crying out loud, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. I finally understood Yeshua's warning in the Beatitudes. Let's see it again. Again, you have heard it said in days of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So, we're going to tie this into some of the things I read in Shavuot, which can be found as a part of the larger Seder Nezikin, meaning damages. The entire division is related to civil cases and penalties and damages. So this is legal. Nedarim, meaning concerning vows, is actually located in Seder Nashim, which deals with women's issues. But then they stick a lot of weird stuff into that order of the Mishnah. It's kind of like saying, oh, we don't know where to put this, and we ran out of room in the other section, so let's shove it in the section about women. you know, the section about Nazirite vows are in there too, even though it has nothing inherently to do with women at all. And it had nothing, you know, that has nothing to do with this week's teaching. So let's move on. Let's move on after the break, actually, because we are coming up against the half hour here. But yeah, we'll be right back for this very maddening section of scripture. Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. And this week we're talking about the maze of oath rules of the Pharisees. And hold on to your hat. It's going to get frustrating. So, in Shavuot, which is not to be confused with Shavuot, which means weeks, is, you know, as opposed to Shavuot meaning oaths and yes, without the vowel points, they read exactly the same, which is why context is important and why Strong's Concordance, you can't translate a Bible using Strong's Concordance because it just uses, you can't tell, you know, you got this word without vowel points, you can't tell what the heck it is without context, because, you know, there were no vowel points in the original Hebrew scriptures. There just weren't. You needed to look at the entire sentence to know what the heck this word was. Anyway, it was codified at the Mishnah. And so Shavuot, the tractate, was codified or finalized around 200 of Common Era, so about 170 years after Yeshua complained about the Pharisaic oath rules. And so although we can read this and look for similarities, it would be a mistake to believe that these rules are an absolutely true reflection of what was going on at the time. For example, we see nothing in the tractates about oaths involving the temple or altar or sacrifices as we see in the Bible. Now, why is that? Are the Gospels wrong? Well, no. Simply, they no longer existed. And so the oaths spoken of in this tractate are from an almost entirely different culture. This was a post-temple culture. Swearing on something that no longer existed would be ridiculous. Sort of like the old joke where a guy swears on the life of his mother when she's already dead. Okay, it's that they wouldn't do that. Same difference. The temple was gone. The altar was gone. The sacrifices were gone. What remained? Torah and the name of God. And all the euphemisms for the name of God. So we aren't going to see a lot of the wild stuff that Yeshua was rebuking them for. And that doesn't mean they didn't do it. Just that it was irrelevant to the legal code of 170 years later, because they couldn't do that anymore. You just, you know, you don't talk about things that can't be done. Now, according to the tractate, there are four types of oaths. The first is a declaratory oath. Like, I swear that I will do or didn't do such and such. The second is a vain oath, like, I swear that I saw a pig fly by me the other day when I was sitting on a cloud. The third oath is an oath of testimony. I swear that I do or do not have evidence concerning this court case. It's a legal oath. The fourth is an oath of deposit, and we see quite a few Torah rulings on this, where someone has entrusted something with you, not that you're old enough for the Torah to have been written about you at the time, but, you know, someone entrusted it with you, quote unquote, and they demand it back, and possibly you've already returned it, or it was stolen, or they never gave it to you in the first place, and you need to swear an oath concerning what happened to it. We aren't really going to talk about that. I just wanted to give you an idea of how they broke all that down. Now, to show you how legalistic all of this could be, and I got to post kind of a disclaimer, because there were, this was not just accepted by all the Jewish world. This was offensive to a lot of the Jewish world, okay? Remember, the Pharisees were 6,000 men. Okay, out of millions. It's not really, you know, So it's not like this was a grand conspiracy to defraud here by, you know, a grotesque number of people. It's just, this is what people do when they get the idea that they can manipulate circumstances and be more clever than God. We'll get that to that later. And we all have areas where we do this. Like, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say I can't do this, so I'm covered. No! If it's horrible, it's horrible. Come on. We need to use the wisdom of the Torah, the wisdom of the commandments to look and say, you know, this really isn't acceptable. Or this is acceptable. We'll talk about that later. We'll talk about that next week, actually, when we talk about the weightier matters of the Torah. So to show you how legalistic all this was, and by legalistic, I mean bypassing the spirit of the commandments in order to decide what a person can and cannot get away with, I want to share a few examples. Number one, if a person swore an oath not to eat or drink, and they ate carrion or torn animals, and the Hebrew term for that is terephah, if they ate forbidden insects or creeping things, well, he really didn't violate his oath because those things don't count as food in the Torah, and they're forbidden. In other words, breaking a commandment made it so that they weren't breaking their oath. And that's in chapter 3, Mishnah 4. And it's like, seriously, God told you not to do that. You're going to eat something. You're going to put something in your mouth and draw nourishment from it. But it doesn't count as breaking your oath because it wasn't actually food. That, you know, okay, we're just going to go on. Two, once we get to oaths of testimony, remember those are legal oaths, is where things get really aggravating. One, women were disqualified as witnesses in most cases, but that's typical of the laws of the Middle Ages in general. It was a cultural thing. So we have different instances where a woman's oath is or is not valid, depending on the circumstances. Scripture talks about the asham offering, that's the guilt offering, that a person must make if they fail to give testimony when they knew something. But there were all these rules determining who actually was liable. For example, if you had knowledge and lied about it everywhere except in court, you didn't have to bring the offering. So bearing false witness was okay in public, and not subject to the offering, but not okay in court. That's in chapter 4, Mishnah 1. Oh, number 3. Here's one of my favorites. Okay. If a guy comes to you and says, I adjure you, this is compelling you by oath. That's what adjure means. And they use that word a lot in Shavuot. I adjure you to come and testify for me that so-and-so has a bailment, a loan, stolen object, and a lost object of mine. And you say, I swear that I know of no testimony on behalf. In other words, I have no idea what you're talking about. What stuff? Well, and if you're lying, then you only have to bring one guilt offering, one asham, when it was discovered, or when you decided to finally go ahead and be honest. If, on the other hand, you say, I swear that I do not know that so-and-so has a bailment, loan, stolen object, and a lost object of yours. It turns out you were lying. You have to bring 4 guilt offerings. Because you enumerated each item. If you'd only been vague, you got off with only one offering. See how I said the system was rigged based on, excuse me, who knew to use what sort of language? Both denials are exactly the same in effect, and in the effect they have on the person who has these claims, except one's more specific. Both denials have the same effect on the person seeking restitution for loss, but one is treated less severely because they were vague. Wow. Okay, 4. And, this one's helpful, okay? If you stand up before the congregation, the synagogue, and say to the crowd, I adjure you, remember, I compel you by oath that if you are aware of evidence on my behalf, that you come and testify for me in court. Well, if they refuse, then they don't have to make an offering. They only have to make an offering if you went and spoke to them as an individual. Hardly the spirit of truth and brotherly love, right? Now, I see some of the reasoning behind this might be to protect someone who actually wasn't there to hear the request, but this is a blanket acquittal. What does Leviticus 5:1 say? And if a soul sin and hear the voice of a swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it. If he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Why did I use the King James? I just wasn't paying attention. Really, it means is, if you sin by when somebody... When you have testimony, if you don't give it, and you don't give it, you're guilty. Period. Doesn't matter how you word it, or doesn't matter how it was worded to you. Yeah, it doesn't say anything about legalistically weaseling out of your obligation to testify based on technicalities. Oh, he didn't speak directly to me. I thought he was talking to another guy. This was an obligation of a man before God to do what was right, and if he didn't, to make amends with God. Not to mention the amends that we're always supposed to make with our brother when we wrong them and cause them loss. Now, but this is what happened when Hellenism met the Torah. Some of the interpretations were absolutely awesome and needed, but some of them were just ridiculous, which is what Yeshua was addressing here. Fifth example, swearing by the name. And this is in chapter 4, 13. I'm going to read this. So, I adjure you, I command you, or I bind you. They are liable. It's written in such confusing language. If you adjure or command or bind them by heaven or earth, that doesn't count. They're exempt. All right. That they don't have to give an offering if they fail to give the testimony. If, though, you adjure them, command them, or bind them by the Aleph Dalet, or by Yod-Heh, or by Shaddai, or by Tsevaot, or by the gracious and merciful, by he who is long-suffering of great loving kindness, or by any substituted name, they are liable. And there's even a law saying that if you blaspheme by those the sages said, you are not liable. It's games, okay? Loopholes. If you swore by heaven and by earth, no Hashem offering, so your oath meant nothing unless you worded it in a certain way. What it really boiled down to was you had to know enough about the Mishnah law, or in the first century, Pharisaic rulings, because the Mishnah did not exist yet, to know whether or not you could trust what a person was saying to you. And that's not supposed to be the case. That's not supported by the Torah. And no, nothing in the Mishnah outright says that lying is okay, only whether or not you will or will not endure a penalty for what you said or didn't say or did or didn't do. The clever had less reason to fear penalties than the simple, and it shouldn't be that way. James 5:2. Let's look at James here. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. See, he used that heaven and earth. And the heaven and earth is what I just read in chapter 4, Mishnah 13, that you're not held accountable if you swear by heaven but in earth. Now, James is addressing here exactly, you know, the same thing. He was also telling people not to swear any oath because the practice was widely discouraged in Greco-Roman times. The Damascus document and the Temple Scroll are both Dead Sea Scroll documents. They both cover the problematic nature of oaths during these times because they'd fallen into such abuse. According to Josephus, the Essenes actually went so far as to forbid oaths almost altogether. There was one thing they were allowed to swear on. It was they swore by the covenant, I think. Now, Yeshua addressed the following examples. 1, swearing by heaven. 2, swearing by earth. 3, swearing by Jerusalem. 4, swearing by one's head. 5, swearing by the temple. 6, swearing by the gold in the temple. 7, swearing by the altar. And 8, swearing by the gift on the altar. Now, Yeshua points out that all of these things belong to God. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his great city. He has control over every hair on our heads that he created. He rebuked the Pharisees and scribes for giving people an out on their oaths if they swore by the temple, but not if they swore by the gold in the temple, when the temple is greater than the gold in it. Without the temple, it's just plain old gold. Not that I have a problem with plain old gold. Send me all the plain old gold you want. Oh no, I can't serve mammon and God. Now, he also criticized them for saying that an oath sworn on the altar was nothing but an oath sworn by the sacrifice on the altar was binding. Now, why was the offering binding? Yeah, it doesn't say. Now, Luke 16 says the Pharisees were lovers of money who scoffed at Yeshua when he said, "We can't serve both God and money." They caught mammon. Did they value an oath made by the gold in the temple because they loved gold more than the temple? Seems unlikely. People adored the temple. Or maybe because they had contributed gold to the temple, so it constituted an investment on their part, just as the sacrifice they paid for cost them something. I really can't say for sure. All I know was that they were blinded to what was and what was not important. And so we get to the charge of blindness made three times. Yeshua calls them blind guides, and then blind fools, and then blind men. Given the legal wrangling over what makes an oath or a vow legally binding or not, when all of our words should just flat out be true, showed that they were absolutely blind in this area. And not only that, but they were elevating the wrong things and perjuring themselves while calling on greater things. Their spiritual blindness in this area was just staggering and had become the fodder for conversation in multiple Jewish documents of the era. This is not what they want to be famous for. But where did they get the idea that it was okay to be legalistically twist the scripture to their own benefit? Where did they get the idea that it was somehow cute in God's eyes to be clever with the text and have him be okay with it? Well, I'm not exactly sure. And I'm going to tell you this famous story from Bava Metzia 59b, which is also from that same division concerning legal cases. And I took this from the William Davidson Talmud Online. And you probably heard this. And this is known as the Oven of Acne. The Gemara asks, what is the relevance of Acne, a snake, in this context? Rav Yehuda and Shmuel said, it is characterized in the manner due to the fact that the rabbis surrounded it with their statements like it was the snake, which often forms a coil when at rest and deemed it impure. The sages taught, on that day, when they discussed this matter, Rabbi Eliezer answered all possible answers in the world to support his opinion, but the rabbis did not accept his explanations from him. After failing to convince the rabbis logically, Rabbi Eliezer said to them, if the halakha means the way to walk, it's the accepted ruling, if the halakha is in accordance with my opinion, this carob tree will prove it. The carob tree was uprooted from its place 100 cubits, and some say 400 cubits. The rabbis said to him, one does not cite halakhic proof from the carob tree. Rabbi Eliezer then said to them, if the halakha is in accordance with my opinion, the stream will prove it. The water in the stream turned backward and began flowing in the opposite direction. They said to him, one does not cite halakhic proof from a stream. Rabbi Eliezer then said to them, if the halakha is in accordance with my opinion, the walls of the study halls will prove it. The walls of the study hall leaned inward and began to fall. Rabbi Yehoshua scolded the walls and said to them, if Torah scholars are contending with each other in matters of halakha, what is the nature of your involvement in this dispute? The Gemara relates the walls did not fall because of the deference due to Rabbi Yehoshua, but they did not straighten out because of the deference due to Rabbi Eliezer, and they still remained standing. Rabbi Eliezer then said to them, if the halakha is in accordance with my opinion, heaven will prove it. A divine voice, Bat Kol, emerged from heaven and said, why are you differing with Rabbi Eliezer? As the halakha is in accordance with his opinion in every place that he expresses his opinion. Rabbi Yehoshua stood on his feet and said, it is written, it is not from heaven. The Gemara asks, What is the relevance of this phrase, "it is not from heaven," in this context? Rabbi Yirmiyah says, that's a difficult word, Yirmiyah says, since the Torah was already given at Mount Sinai, we do not regard a divine voice. As you already wrote, at Mount Sinai in the Torah, after a majority to incline, that's a snippet of Exodus 23:2. Since the majority of the rabbis disagreed with Rabbi Eliezer's opinion, the halakha is not ruled in accordance with his opinion. The Gemara relates, years later, Rabbi Natan encountered Elijah the prophet and said to him, "What did the Holy One, blessed be he, do at that time when Rabbi Yehoshua issued his declaration?" Elijah said to him, "The Holy One, blessed be he, smiled and said, 'My children have triumphed over me. My children have triumphed over me.'" You know, religion can be ridiculous, and religion can give us this sense of power over God, but we can't ever forget that God is the power. We can't make religious rules that circumvent God and just say, and take snippets of verses, like the verse that says the word is not in heaven, that you have to go up for it. It is not below the earth that you have to descend for it, but it is in your mouth. And that verse meant that Torah had been given to us so that we could live by the wisdom of it, so that we could use it to guide our lives, not so that we can take small snippets and hold God hostage. The entire idea to me, that God would smile and say, "Ah, they got me there." No, I just can't. And Yeshua is very much addressing this in the woes. You can't make up rules based on a little snippet of scripture and then hold God accountable for what you have done. And I mean, it was the ruling that you incline with the majority. It was the rabbinical rule that if you have a bunch of rabbis, even if the rabbis are wrong, you have to go with what the majority said, because they gave themselves that authority after 70 AD, after the temple was gone. They even subjected the priest to their authority. They gave themselves absolute authority on earth. But there's only one man who was ever competent to definitively define and interpret the Torah, and that is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, our Messiah, Yeshua. Whether you know him as Yeshua, Yeshua, whatever. The divine Son of God has the ultimate authority on earth to interpret Torah. And I noticed, I mean, he never took a small little snippet of anything and subverted a commandment. We're going to see next week that he did place human life and human needs above legalistically keeping the commandments in certain ways, but he never abrogated a commandment. He never said a commandment wasn't in play. He never used any cleverness to try and subvert God or God's wills so that he could get away with anything or do something he shouldn't or be able to lie and not have the penalties. You know, God will demand repayment when we play games. And I fear for people who do that, thinking that because of human rules that certain people have the authority to hold God captive. And I know that they probably don't see it that way. That's how I see it. And I believe I can make a pretty good argument from the woes that is how Yeshua saw it in a lot of cases too. And not all of the Mishnah Law, or not all of the Gemara, not all of the Talmud is bad. A lot of it's great. A lot of it, you know, we observe, we keep, we do things according to the rulings, because some of the rulings are just, they're good law. They make sense. They interpret ancient Near Eastern concepts into the modern time using the wisdom of that and putting it in modern situations where the world has changed. And so we have situations that they didn't know about. And they address them well. In a lot of cases, not in all cases. Anyway, that's it for this week, and I have run out of time. See you next week for the weightier matters of the law.